Planning for your next trip?
Elevate your travel style with Quince.
Quince has all the jet-setting essentials you'll want for your next getaway, like European linen, premium luggage options, buttery soft Italian leather bags, and so much more. And it's all priced at 50 to 80% less than similar brands. Plus, Quince only works with factories that use safe and ethical manufacturing practices. Pack your bags with high-quality essentials you'll be wearing for vacations to come with Quince. Go to quince.com/pack for free shipping and 365-day returns.
This is Paige, the co-host of Giggly Squad, and I want to tell you about a company that I've been loving, Olive & June. Olive & June gives you everything that you need for a salon-quality manicure in one box. And if you break it down, it really comes out to $2 a manicure, which is absolutely insane. It's also so easy to get salon-worthy nails at home with Olive & June. The difference between how your nails used to look when you did them yourself and now with the Manny system is a complete game changer. The best thing about Olive & June, too, is it's a quick dry. It dries in about 1 minute, lasts for 5 days, and full coverage in up to 1 to 2 coats. Visit oliveandjune.com/perfectmanny20 for 20% off your first system. That's oliveandjune.com/perfectmanny20 for 20% off your first system.
Hey, Dave.
Yeah, Randy.
Since we founded Bombas, we've always said our socks, underwear, and T-shirts are super soft. Any new ideas?
Maybe sublimely soft.
Or disgustingly cozy.
Wait, what?
I got it. Bombas. Absurdly comfortable essentials for yourself.
And for those facing homelessness.
Because one purchased equals one donated.
Wow, did we just write an ad?
Yes.
Bombas. Big comfort for everyone. Go to bombas.com/ACAST and use code ACAST for 20% off your first purchase.
It could come off as being emasculating if we only talk about him as, you know, he did the shopping, he helped sweep up the house, which he did do that. He did go to the market and he did do the shopping. He did help clean up in the house. There's no doubt about it. He also went to Bether and Uhud and carried the sword.
Never in human history has the role and position of men and women been subject to so much dispute. The advent of liberalism has ushered in an era of free thought and individualism that has removed previously accepted notions of roles and obligations. Liberal feminism has explicitly sought to forward a hollow version of equality that has, on the whole, harmed women and men. And sadly, the backlash to modernity has been a crude assertion of masculinity that loathes women and removes any of their rights. Social media is awash with a morass of failed gender relations and gender conflicts to which many young Muslims, however well-intentioned, contribute. Imam Dawood Walid has recently published a serious contribution to the subject of manhood. He argues that the rich classical scholarly works detailing how to bring up young men has been lost. This sacred idea of chivalry may look out of place in modernity, but it produced well-balanced young men that combined courage with humility, strength with forgiveness, and public duty with prayer. Imam Dawood Walid believes Islamic masculinity is not naturally acquired, but has to come from revelation and reinforced by models of manhood within families and communities. He has recently authored a brilliant book titled Futawa and Raising Males into Sacred Manhood, a timely contribution to the topic. I have included a copy of the contents page on our Thinking Muslim Telegram group. A link in the show notes can be found below this podcast. Imam Dawood Walid, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and welcome back to the Thinking Muslim podcast.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's my pleasure to be back on here with you.
And it's great to have you with us. Now, Imam Dawood, before we get into the details of your book, I want to explore why there is a need to write a serious book. And this is a serious book on what you call spiritual manhood. Is what we have in classical Islam, in Islamic instruction, not enough to define what it means to be a good man in Islam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah, wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So in regards to the serious nature of this book, Fatwa and Raising Males in the Sacred Manhood, it is predominantly centering the Islamic narrative. And within this, there is a history or continuum of how manhood has been transmitted in Islamic civilization, but how it may be demonstrates itself slightly differently depending on the space and time in which Muslims live. But definitely, without a doubt, we look back at the example of humanity as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as Allah Azza wa Jalla said in the Quran, لَقَدْ كَنَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَنَ يَرْجُ اللَّهُ يَوْمَ الْآخِرِ وَذَكْرُ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا, that most certainly you have been given a beautiful, praiseworthy model, the messenger of God. And this is for whoever hopes in God in the last day, and whoever makes remembrance of God often, right? So this is our model. But more specifically, the model for humanity, the model for humankind, was placed in the body of a man, right? So there are certain aspects of what we would call rujula, or we would say sacred manhood, that yes, can be exhibited by both genders, but there are certain things very specific about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that its kamal or its perfection is within the male that grows up to be a man. For instance, no matter how much a woman wants to emulate certain roles, a woman will never know how it is to be a husband, right? She cannot be a husband, right? She cannot be a father, right? Even if she tries to play the role of father, she cannot be a father, right? So the perfection of this manhood, and to its fullest sense, is in the human form, the male form of the Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. In regards to the backdrop and saying that, and you mentioned Islam is enough. Yes, I do believe that Islam is sufficient, and that Deen Indallah Islam is, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that surely the way of life with God is al-Islam, right? Definitely. But we've always had a tradition, and this also relates to fatwa, sacred chivalry and rujula, sacred manhood, in which this topic, like other topics, have been elucidated upon by teachers, as well as scholars that have written about this topic and have sought to embody this topic. So really what I have embarked on is really elucidating virtues that are written in our classical books on sacred manhood, on Islamic chivalry, and then the foreword by Maulana Asim Ayyub, who's actually British, who's in High Wycombe, and then the introduction that I wrote are talking about some of the contemporary social issues as well as political issues that we believe have negatively affected manhood as we see it in the 21st century, and in particular, as we see the demonstration of Muslim manhood in Britain, Canada, and the United States of America in particular.
It's interesting that you say that your book is an elucidation of Islamic scholarship through the centuries and what they have to say about sacred manhood. I mean, I grew up in a traditional Islamic household, and I attended madrasa from an early age, and we studied Quran and Hadith, and we studied the various disciplines of Islam. But the discussion about the specific ahkam related to sacred manhood, to Islamic chivalry, was never discussed. And I grew up thinking that maybe in Islamic history, there's never really been a discussion about that, because it's just taken. It's a given that men will be men. It's almost a biological fact that men will acquire certain traits or have certain traits that women do not have. And why is there a need to have a deep discussion about it. Like there is a need to have a discussion about salah or fasting or other disciplines, because these are not natural fitri ideas. These need to be, how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needs to be taught to us. Have I misunderstood something quite profound in Islamic scholarship?
Well, I wouldn't say that you've misunderstood. I would say perhaps that there is certain things that perhaps were not introduced to you at a younger age, and that the manhood that you saw was an embodiment, but perhaps the discourse wasn't framed that way. So it's not to say that what you got was deficient. It is to say that perhaps it was just discussed in a particular way without clearly labeling it as such, and that perhaps you saw the embodiment of this manhood, right? But from the issue of the disciplines, we're talking about rujula, futuwa, murua, we have these terms that there, we can say literally that there are different aspects to this that need to be discussed, and our scholars have discussed metaphysically and physically. And we know that the Prophet Muhammad alayhi afdhalus salam said in a well-authenticated hadith, inna li kulli shay'in haqiqa, that for everything that's created, there is a deeper truth, there's a deeper reality. So we as Muslims who believe in spirituality and also who believe in the unseen, like we believe that there are, that behind all physical manifestations are metaphysical realities, right? So there is something that is not just something physical, but metaphysical. And hence, this is pointed to in the Quran that masculinity and malehood is a divine construct. It's not a man-made construct. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nas inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha, right? O humankind, we created you from a male, and we made create you a male and female, right? So it is Allah who's the one who constructed this. It's not just people who constructed this. And in our ahkam and in the sharia, there is specific balance in which females are given certain virtues and certain, we can say, exceptions and certain responsibilities that simply males don't have, and vice versa. There are certain virtues that men are given over women, and with that comes certain responsibility. So it is the inward self that is complementing the outward self in these societal roles. Doesn't mean that one is intrinsically better than the other, but they're different. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and this is in relationship to the birth of Sayyidatina Maryam alayhi salam, وَلَيْسَ ذَكْرُكَ الْأُنْثَى. The male is not like the female. And this is not just outwardly, this is something that's inward as well. So we understand this from a metaphysical perspective. And there's also these rulings that relate to the Sharia, the sacred law, and there are social roles that are attached to this. Al-rijalu qawwamun 'ala an-nisaa, right? That males are the guardians and protectors of women. And then in the same ayah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says of women, hafidhatun lil ghaib, and women are the protectors or the guardians of that which is not apparent. So there are even like different societal roles. And men have certain responsibilities under sacred manhood that simply women do not have those same frontline responsibilities. And there are many historical examples about this, not just in the time of the Sahaba, but we go on to the other generations of how this was always understood within Muslim communities and Muslim societies. And perhaps things have gotten a little confused now, but with social liberalism and now postmodernism, where traditional gender roles are being deconstructed to the point that even some people say that gender is not only a man-made construct, some people would even say gender doesn't even exist, right, in postmodernism. But no, this is clear in our tradition of the Quran, the Ahadith. Our scholars of spirituality, as well as our scholars of fiqh, talked about these differentiations and men not imitating women, women not imitating men. This is something that's very rich in our Islamic discourse.
What comes through from the discussion, from your response, as well as looking at your book, your argument is that manhood is not naturally acquired. It's taught. We need to access the revelation in understanding what it means to be a man and not just leave it up to our base instincts. But I wonder whether, I'm just looking back at the books of Sirah, and again, I'm not well read as you are, Imam, and you know, I've read some books of Sirah, and when, for example, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhum, or Abu Bakr or Ali, when they became Muslim, especially those like Umar and Abu Bakr who became Muslim when they were beyond their teenage years, did the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam teach them or reassess their understanding of masculinity and teach them a newer version or an Islamic version of masculinity? Like, was that part of the prophetic program?
Yeah, most definitely, that the Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam introduced to them some new aspects of what it meant to be a real man. At the same time, he affirmed certain traits and qualities that were positive. So in Jahili society of the Arabs, and also Jahiliyyah, as it's known, of the day of ignorance or the era of ignorance, Arabs did have a concept of manhood and chivalry, right? And all of it was not Islamically non-compliant. So for instance, Quraysh took, Karama took pride, for instance, in hosting people, of honoring guests, of being generous, right? These are qualities and traits of sacred manhood, right? Now, some of these things had to be tempered. So we know very famously that some of the companions, for instance, prior to Islam, buried the female babies alive. And we mentioned Abu Bakr and Umar, and one of them actually had done this, right? So the centering the value of the wife of the woman, in that in this Qawamun means Hafidun, of being the guardians and protectors of women, that the life of the female is to be not only preserved, but that one should be willing to give their life to protect their women folk. This is something that had to be recalibrated, right? Even to the point of the infant child who was the most vulnerable, which is the female. For instance, we know that Umar ibn al-Khattab was known to be a very strong man, a lot of himma, right? Sometimes this turned into being overly stern. So on several occasions we have in Sirah, in books of Ahadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam had to inform him and tell him that this strength that he was exhibiting, that if it was displayed in an overly vigorous way, it would become blameworthy. Thus, it was not what true manliness constitutes, to the extent that Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, that when he came into being Khalifa, and actually he's the first one to carry the title Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, he said, Allahumma inni shadid falayani. Oh Allah, surely I'm too stern, I'm too tough. So soften me up a bit, make me a little more gentle, right? Because the goal of sacred manhood is the wasat, right? It's the heart of the mouth, the middle, al-wasatiyah. So this is what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam taught through speech and through example to the sheikhain, like Abu Bakr and Umar, may Allah be pleased with them both, right? That anything too far to the right or anything too far to the left, that both of these go outside of sacred manhood or what it means to be a man in Islam. So, you know, being overly soft and effeminate and not taking responsibility, that's not really being a man, right? At the same time, being a brute, being mutashaddid, being overly harsh, and including with the children, right, and the girls or the women folk, that's not really being masculine either, a true sacred manhood. And perhaps we can get to that later on, because I have some strong feelings about the red pill movement as a response to radical feminism, because I don't view some of what Red Pill is talking about is being Islamically compliant under what we call Ar-Rajula al-Islamiya, right? The Islamic secret manhood. I think that some of it kind of like goes outside the bounds, and you know, Andrew Tate is not our sheikh, right? Or any of these other Red Pill personalities. They're not our shayukh.
Well, exactly. So I wanted to raise the context within which you write this book. I mean, I think it's a book that's much needed today for many young Muslims and young Muslim men, and even young Muslim females need to appreciate and understand the role Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to men so that they can appreciate their role in the role of men in society. But we can't, it would be remiss of me not to talk about people like Jordan Peterson and, as you said, Andrew Tate, who talk about a crisis in masculinity. And I suppose in a sense, your understanding of the problem would be not too dissimilar to them. They see men have been emasculated. Feminism, liberal feminism, has created an aura, an atmosphere where men cannot be men anymore. And Jordan Peterson is you know, his prescription is for men to return back to, I suppose, some base instincts, you know, where they do use their muscle and where they do show their strength when it comes to societal relations. Is there a problem with their prescription? Can we pinpoint what is wrong with, I suppose, the broader Red Pill movement when it comes to defining the man?
Well, what I would say, number one, and this is, it's on the one hand, we believe in the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-hikmah dalatul mu'min, right? That wisdom is the lost property of the believer. So it's not to say that some of the things that they said, especially the former, could be accurate in terms of its analysis. I agree with some of it myself, right? I think it's the first basis of starting out is the epistemology that's different. Like, what actually constitutes truth, right? What are the actual definitions? So perhaps these individuals' definition of what manhood is different from the Islamic definition and paradigm of what manhood is. So most of their discourse relates to what we would say is al-maddiya. It is a materialistic understanding of manhood that is physical, that then takes its out in certain societal roles, right? So we ourselves would say that manhood in and of itself starts with certain intrinsic qualities and virtues that come itself, that manifests, right? And this would start off, number one, with proper sincerity and belief in our creator who's above, and we don't ascribe a location and makan to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but who is sublime and who is over us and who is our authority, right? And then our inward states and our social dispositions and actions are based upon this belief. This is one thing that's different. In the issue of, like, you know, what they say about reasserting certain, what they would say, manly instincts, such as being physically fit, to be able to defend oneself, we would say that's true, but we would also say that's not the measure. And the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said that the man, or the real man, is not the one who's strong in wrestling, or the strong, right? The one who is qawi, he's not the one that's strong in wrestling. It's the one who is strong and able to control their anger. So this is talking about an inward discipline that is based upon a type of spiritual embodiment, right, that we're talking about, that would talk about manhood. Some of these people in Red Pill movement, they also have this false sense of machismo. And like you mentioned, Andrew Tate, he drops the F-bomb and curses all the time, right? And this is a way of showing supposedly being macho or being tough. Well, this is not our example. This is not manly. In fact, this is actually sinful, right? And to use this language pertaining to women or to intimidate women, we would in fact say that not only is this sinful, but it is unmanly, Like, it should never be the position of a man, if a man is to be the protector of women, to try it in to intimidate women, to put them in their so-called place through language or even a type of like intimidating bodily postures, right? This is just one example. Besides also some of them talking about zina. So they say that a woman loses her worth when she has sex, but then a guy can go and have sex with whoever he wants, or like this whole thing about conquering women. There's a number of these things that are not Islamically compliant. They're really based in viewing the man or manhood as a type of like superior animal species over women. So it's debasing the maqam of the rajul or a rajul hakiki, the real man. They're misdefining it and bringing down the status of what a real man is supposed to be, according to Prophet Muhammad alayhi salam being the model of what we should strive for in attaining manhood.
Imam Dawood, I've come across a number of young men who are influenced by Andrew Tate or Jordan Peterson, and they have a deep suspicion towards imams who emphasize in this from the Sunnah aspects of the prophetic tradition which accord with modern sensitivities. So, for example, we hear on many occasions that the Prophet ﷺ used to help out in the home, and that certainly was the case. But the emphasis is such that the suspicion is that modern imams are trying to emasculate young men and make them, touchy and feely, make them feel like or look like men in wider society who aren't regarded as those who have a particular role in society, but who are treated as equals in inverted commas as women, and do not have those types of virtues that we see in people like Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. How do you address that potential criticism?
Well, you know, perhaps some of that criticism is valid if those imams are not giving a balanced, full picture of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there may be some imams that only talk about what we would say are the Jamali characteristics of Al Habib Mustafa sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but don't talk about the Jalali characteristics. So this, in fact, we have to present the Prophet in a balanced way and discuss his seerah in the light of circumstances. So it could come off as being emasculating if we only talk about him as, you know, he did the shopping, he helped sweep up the house, which he did do that. He did go to the market and he did do the shopping. He did help clean up in the house. That's no doubt about it. He also went to Badr and Uhud and carried the sword, right? He also, when Umar ibn Khattab came into the home of Arkam, it was called Dar al-Arkam, when he came into the home and Umar came to the door, the Prophet body slammed Umar. Like, what business do you have here, Umar, right? And then that's the day that Umar accepted Islam. He and the Sahaba wrestled. As a matter of fact, Ustad Nassar Sheikh, who's in the UK, wrote a book translating the hadith that As-Suyuti compiled on prophetic grappling. Like, the Prophet wrestled, right? He did these things that are very, you know, masculine. So the Prophet had more than one wife, and he took care of it. He took care of those wives. So if the imams of the du'at are only talking about, you know, issues of spiritual beauty, but not of these more, what we could say, eminent, majestic traits, your beauty and majesty, right? Then I could see how some of these young people may come to that conclusion. And I have my, you know, I tried to walk this balance, but I think that some of our our shuyukh have been overly apologetic, right? And when they see people being overly apologetic about certain things that are have been considered to be scandalous, that have not been illegal nor haram, or being overly apologetic to the left or to liberals, then this does make young people rightfully suspicious of some of our imams, or if they see certain imams and scholars, who could just talk about tazkiyah, but then they won't criticize tyrants or dictators. They may even praise a dictator country, right? So there are some legitimate grievances that then don't express themselves in legitimate means amongst some of our youth. So I tend to think that our youth and our young men are sincere. And part of this, just like my book Towards Sacred Activism, I wrote this book believing that many of the activists I believe went too far to the left were sincere. This may be sincerely wrong and they need some help. And likewise, I think some of our brothers maybe have gone a little too far to the right and they're sincere. And, you know, we have to be part of solution and calling people back to wasatiyah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And this effort is an attempt to try to call the young brothers back towards the wasatiyah, towards the middle ground of the prophetic sunnah.
Now let's get into the details. You use the term fatwa and you present it, I suppose, as an overriding idea of Islamic masculinity. Can you explain to my listeners precisely what the term means and how it applies to the lives of young men?
Okay, so al-fatwa is loosely translated as sacred chivalry. And it is a code of conduct that is based upon sacred virtues. And as I mentioned before, the term fatwa is something, and the concept existed prior to the revealing of the Quran. The term fatwa was a term that was used by the righteous Salaf, and we normally talk about these people as being the first three generations of Muslims. This term was actually used. The word fatah is a singular person who is striving to exhibit al-fatwa. And al-fityan is a group of the males who are growing into their fatwa. So this term, the fatah, puts us in the mindset of someone who was coming out of adolescence into a greater stage of responsibility, in which they then are recognized within the society of not just being a boy, right? And this fatah normally comes into the age of one that is around 14 or 15 years old, when they become mukallaf or responsible according to the sacred law. And 15 is a very important age. And we look at Abdullah ibn Umar, he was given permission to go out on ghazwa at the age of 15 years old by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We know that Zayd ibn Haritha, who's a teenager, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arranged his marriage to Fatima bin Qais as a teenager, and then appointed him to be his last commander as a teenager, right? But these young males went through a certain type of tarbiyah, and they had a certain type of knowledge. And this was like their rites of passage to coming through to be recognized as a man within the society, right? So in this broad framework of al-fatwa, there are certain darajat, we can use, or levels, right? In the raising up, starting with certain virtues that slowly over time that the young male is raised up more and more and more, in which there is a lifelong journey to try to culminate this and its peak, which we would say is altruism, because altruism is part of the fatwa, right? It is to prefer others over oneself, right? But this doesn't start off at the very young age, there's a type of upbringing that has to be undergone for the young man to become, or the young male to be recognized as a man. And this is a process of spiritual maturation along with physical maturation.
So could you imagine in the past, young Muslim men would go through, as part of their program of tarbiyah, many of these qualities that you elucidate in your book? These will be taught to young men in an age-appropriate way when they get to the stage where the acquisition of these qualities become relevant to them. Would there have been a program where a finishing school for young men, where they would develop these qualities as part of that process of maturity?
Yes. So El Futuwa as an institution was really organized during the time of the Abbasiyin. And under one of its Salatin, his name is known as An-Nasr al-Din Allah, right? And this is one of the beautiful things that he did. And I'm not overly praising him, like a lot of these sultans were a mixed bag. I mean, the same sultan put Ibn al-Jawzi, rahimahullah ta'ala, he put him in jail. And a number of these Abbasids, I mean, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was put in jail by an Abbasid. I mean, you know, actually more than one Abbasid put Imam Ahmad in prison. But one of the things that he did right before the Muslims were then able to recapture Al-Quds is he established the Fatwa guilds. And we can say basically there's five principles of this Fatwa that became systematized. Now, of course, the upbringing starts in the home. In the first place that the young male is supposed to, for the tarbiyah, the first place is supposed to be in the home. And the first thing that is learned through embodiment, but also words, is adab. Adab comes before ilm, right? So even the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was taught his adab directly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But even within this, we know that he was yatim, he was an orphan, but he still had positive male role models in his life. His father died before he was born, and then Abdul Muttalib helped to take care of him. Abdul Muttalib passed away, then he was in the home of Abu Talib, right? So he had people who were known to have some virtue, who were male role models, you know, even though they weren't on Islam, that showed them some things of what we would call karam, like this thing about honor, a code of honor, generosity, because fatwa in effect is like a type of a code of honor, kind of like how the Knights of the Round Table and these things, they copied these things from Muslims, right? As far as this order and the chivalry. So one is the tarbiyah, and this teaches adab. The second is ilm, right? So we have at the ages of when a boy is little and then like to the age of 7 on the Hijri calendar, you can't really teach them anything deep about aqidah or anything like that. They're not going to understand, you know, too much about that, like, you know, the technicalities of nubuwah and, you know, or the qadr of the khair and the shar. They can't intellectually understand that, but they can learn adab at this age, even though they run around more free. After that age of 7 years old, you then begin to introduce them to something that is more intellectual, because their cognition, they're more cogent to be able to understand things intellectually at this age, right? Then the third piece of it is this issue of el-khidma, service, or el-khidmatu lil-jaliyah. It's community service, right? So one is supposed to serve their parents. One is supposed to serve their teachers as well. And this is an organized thing, which, okay, the education comes from outside the household, and it is solidified, and it is what we could say it's built upon with organized teaching, and when there's spiritual mentors, spiritual guides, teachers, right, in an organized way. And this community service is very important because there's adab and service, but also for the fatah or for the young man to not just be self-centered or selfish, but to look past himself to do something for his community and for humankind, right? And we have the saying, the famous saying, Sayyidu Qawmi Khadimuhum, that a Sayyid or a leader of the people is their servant, servant leadership. The fourth aspect is the physical aspect, because young men need to be strong, but they also need to learn discipline and the strength. So hence the prophetic grappling and the martial arts, the archery, right? Equestrianism. These are, I don't like using the term sunnah sports, but these are the things the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam encouraged the Sahaba to teach their boys, right? So in this, there's a way of getting out physical activity, strengthening the human or strengthening their bodies, but also teaching discipline and also precision. It takes precision and discipline for archery, to learn martial arts, to be able to handle a horse properly. There are many lessons that can be learned from this. Then the fifth thing that Anasir al-Din Allah systematized was the artisan guilds within the fatwa, so that the young men learn how to do something with their hands. And this has two practical aspects. One, they learn a trade or skill to benefit the ummah, because at this time, the ummah, they were fighting the crusaders. And then, you know, Salahuddin al-Ayyubi was around the same time too, right? Someone has to know how to make the horseshoes for the horses. Someone has to know about the how to make the swords. There's different things that need to, people need to eat. You know, someone needs to know how to do these things, right? So these artisan guilds were created to help the ummah, but also to give these young men a skilled trade so they could be able to have a job, to be able to take on a wife, to take care of themselves and to be able to take on a wife. You need to be able to know how to do something, right? So they were literate at the same time that they knew they had what was called industrial education, because these fitnyan were taught how to read, taught how to write. They were being taught in the sacred sciences and how to do math and things like this, but they also were taught to do something with their hands. So these are the five aspects that Anasir al-Din Allah, Ghafrallahu lah, may Allah forgive him of his sins, instituted during his government. And so really this is a type of roadmap that then the Seljuks, they implemented this, carried this on. We saw this in Resurrection Ertuğrul. We see that taste of this, right? I have the Ertuğrul Gazi hat on the cover of my Fatuk book. The Ottomans used this, you know, and the Janissaries and all these different, you know, so the fatwa was done, you know, by the Salatin, by the rulers, you know, but it was something that was more organic during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then it became systematized after the Salaf in the time of the Khalif, where they began to, around the era of Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani and Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, Ibn al-Jawzi, in their lifetime, then we get to see the systematizing, and then, you know, in Madarij al-Salikin, Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah, he has a chapter about fatwa in this book. You know, it was written about, but also it was systematized.
So let's go into the details. Let's talk about some of these qualities in a little bit more depth. Let me pick one particular chapter. You've got, as your fourth chapter, you talk about vigilant care. What does that mean, and how is that important for a young man?
Okay, so vigilant care, sometimes it's called protective jealousy. I use the term vigilant care because normally jealousy in the English language has a negative connotation attached to it. So I translate the word ghira, or some people pronounce it ghira, as vigilant care. So this is what we're talking about. Number one, the proper ghira, like all of these virtues, is something that needs to be seen by our young males. In other words, just teaching something from a book didactically without having a role model to actually live and exhibit it properly is will be wanting. There'll be something deficient about this. So much of the fatwa that we're talking about in the training relates to teachers and guides who are walking the young males through certain steps, but they are exhibiting this, and then they're pointing directly towards certain things that are done as this is what this is. And they're teaching it from the Quran and from the Sunnah. So we talk about this issue of the wasat, right? Again, and I reference this term that's used. Well, first of all, the Quran uses this term in the sense, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا, that thus we have made you the middle ground of community. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and that we would be shuhada, or witnesses over the people, and the messenger is a witness over us. So he is the model, right, of this wasatiyah. And then we have the hadith, khairu umuri asaltuha, that the best of the matters are in the wasat, they're in the middle, right? So when we look at this issue of ghira, as other virtues like Etusi or Imam Ghazali talks about Mizan al-Amal in his book on Islamic ethics, that anything too far to the right or too far to the left, again, is not virtuous. So we look at ghira as a virtuous trait that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said was a good virtue, and that some of the scholars of fatwa, like Ibn Mi'mar al-Hanbali, rahimahullah ta'ala, said that a person is not a real man who doesn't have ghira, right? So this protective jealousy starts with having ghira for Islam, right? Having ghira for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, right? But how this is displayed is very important. So I'll give you an example with this before we go on to the women folk. So for instance, something that's too far to the left, this is my view, this is dhanni, based upon what I understand. They say, oh, we live in the West, we live in a free society, we believe in freedom of speech, so then I'm going to say, I protect this man's freedom of speech to burn the Quran and insult the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's not ghira. Like, we don't believe in absolute free speech. If someone insults Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's book, who insults our Prophet sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, we should be willing to defend the honor in the best way, in a way that has the best adab and also conforms to that which adheres to the custom of our society, right? That's something that's not like felonious, is my point that I'm getting to, right? At the same time, in having this ghira for the Quran and Islam, they say, oh, well, they insulted my deen. So then therefore, I'm going to go even beyond what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did when people insulted him. And then something like Charlie Hebdo happens. These are extremes. Neither one of these is proper ghira, right? So I was wanting to give like a contemporary example. There's also ghira for the women folk, right? There's ghira for protectiveness. And we talked about this issue of qawama, a qawamun, right? So someone who doesn't have ghira, and the hadith talks about it, this guy is called dayuth. There's actually someone who's accursed. He's ma'un. A dayuth is one who is emasculated, who has no vigilant care for his woman to the point that he doesn't even care if his woman consorts with other men. You know, another man can come and disrespect his woman, looks her up and down, says anything, and he can't even defend the honor of his own woman. This is a dayuth. This is a punk. I just use the word, it's a punk. Then you have on the other side, in the name of ghira, a man who wants to treat his woman like his property or like a slave, that in the name of so-called trying to protect her, won't even let her go to even visit her own family or her own parents. That would stop her from even going to majalis al-ilm to get knowledge, or to go for majalis al-zikr, to go to gatherings of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to go to the masjid because his vigilant care has gone to the point that he is violating the Islamic rights of his wife, right? That's not a ghira either. That's someone who's being a brute. So the extreme to the left is the deus. This is the punk. The extreme to the right is a guy who's acting like Fir'aun in the name of ghira.
Chapter 5, you talk about humility. What is humility for a Muslim man, and how important is it in developing a concept of Islamic masculinity?
So tawadu is a praiseworthy trait. It is a prophetic trait. We know that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was the most humble of people. He told his sahaba, said, none of you should say that I'm better than Yunus ibn Mata, even though he was the imam of all prophets and messengers. He had a higher rank than all of them. He excelled all of them on the night journey and leading them in salah. He knew his rank, yet he said, none of you should say I'm better than Yunus alayhi salam. This is of his humility, right? The maqabil, or the opposite of why humility is so important, because the maqabil, or the opposite, is actually a attribute of Iblis, right? Because Iblis, the opposite of humility is arrogance. And it's kibr, which is inside the heart. And then it is what is called tekebr, or istikbar, when it displays itself outwardly, right? So if we look at humility as being a virtue, it is the polar opposite of a satanic trait. So a man cannot be spiritually healthy if he doesn't have some sort of humility. And this humility, of course, starts with humility in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Then this humility is also with one's first authorities in their lives, which is their parents. It's having humility with their teachers. And there are ways, and we write about this in the book, but there are ways and spiritual remedies or arrogance or proactive ways in cultivating humility. And al-khidma that we mentioned earlier, or the service to others, is a way of inculcating this humility. So for instance, that one doesn't think that they're better than other people. Instead of thinking that those people should serve them, then you should go and serve those people, right? But not in a patronizing way or thinking that they owe you anything, right? And this is one of the things that we're taught, even in regards to the issue of racism, right? Because the first spiritual disease undergirding racism is kibr, is arrogance. So you go to the people, you think you're better than them, you go to where they're at and you sit on their level and you actually serve them. And this helps reversing the statement of Iblis when Iblis said, Qala ana khairun minhu. And he said, I am better than him, speaking of Adam. Then this reverses it, that inside one, they should say, huwa khairun minni, that he or hiya khairun minni, he or she, even though they don't have maybe the wealth that I come from, even if they didn't study in this madrasa, even if they have from a different culture, most likely, because we can't see, we should have husn al-dhan, an opinion that this person has something that's better than me inside, because I know my sin. And this is the way that we express it and try to teach our young people, to teach them humility. And this is really this is a very important trait that we need in this time. And especially when we have people who like to brag and boast on Facebook and Instagram and TikTok, everyone wants to brag and boast about what they have and how great they are. No, that's not really in the wasl. That's not part of the rujula of Rasulullah sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam.
In chapter 12, you talk about courage and the need for young men to acquire courage. In today's modern world, where many young men are taught to not be courageous, to rely on the state, to rely on the law, not to intervene when they see problems and challenges, but to live their own individualistic lives. I can see how courage is a really important trait for young men to acquire. What is courage in Islamic terms? And again, using your middle path concept or idea, where can courage sometimes lead to disaster?
Okay, so we know in Jabir ibn Abdullah, said that the most courageous of men was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So again, he's the baseline of the Khulafa. And Sheikh, the great West African scholar, Sheikh Omar al-Futi Tal, rahimahullah ta'ala, a great Maliki scholar of West Africa, he said that this was a khasla of Ali ibn Abi Talib, may Allah be well pleased with him, that he inherited this khasla, this virtue from the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Imam Ghazali talks about this issue of a shaja'a, or courage, that it is the wasit, or it is the virtue, and in the extreme to the left is cowardice, or al-jubn in Arabic. And this is a spiritual disease that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in authentic hadith, he prayed from refuge from al-jubn, from cowardice. To the right, the extreme is recklessness. So being reckless, being almost so fatalistic, that's not courage. That's an extreme to the right. To the left is being a coward. So when we look at this khasla from Ali ibn Abi Talib, we can see this as him having courage as a young man. For instance, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did the open call to Islam, and he invited Quraysh, and we know there was a meal that was invited, that when people were invited to, an Abu Jahl, the enemy of God, tried to sabotage the first one. There was another gathering with the meal. He called them to Islam. No one accepted that message to follow the Prophet, except for Ali ibn Abi Talib, who was young at the time, who stood up and accepted with courage over his elders. His father didn't even accept, on that day. His uncles didn't accept that day. I mean, Hamza didn't accept that day, as great as Hamza was, right? And these other people that were there, his elders didn't accept. That was courage. Courage to lay in the bed for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when the Prophet and Abu Bakr Siddiq made migration, right? Now today, much of our courage isn't about courage on the battlefield, but Ali was a hero at Badr, and he was a hero at Khandaq, and he was a hero at Khaybar. We know he was a hero, right? But today the moral courage is to stand up for one's truth, or stand up for the truth, and stand for virtue in a time where that which is immoral is celebrated, and those things are considered virtuous, or considered to be backwards or demerits, right? So this is the much of the courage that we have to see embodied. At the same time, in the way of being courageous, of insulting other people in the name of standing up for one's virtues or one's beliefs, like to intentionally try to insult people, right? Or to be reckless and not calculating the consequences of what one said, because there's a time and place for everything. This is actually reckless. So there is a fine line between some of these things about using caution out of wisdom and being a coward. One has to know oneself. At the same time, one needs to know the right time to apply the hadith, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, authority of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radhiyallahu anhu, in Sahih Muslim, said, if any of you sees a munkar, means something that is immoral or unjust, you change it with your hand. But if you can't, then resist it with your tongue. This is the time to speak out, right? There's wisdom in knowing and calculating and not being reckless in these two first endeavors of trying to change with one's hand if one is able, or if one has the capacity to speak out.
Now, I know we've talked about this, we've touched on this, but what is the role of role models, of men in our lives who exhibit not just these qualities, so the qualities you mentioned in your chapters of generosity, of modesty, of courage, of sincere advice, of brotherhood. These are concepts, these are ideas written in a book, and one can digest these ideas, but one needs to see those people who not only embody these ideas, but embody these ideas correctly. As you mentioned previously, there are many today who when they talk about vigilant care, they mean being overburdensome and being harsh towards women in their homes, and to be like a policeman over females. So in many ways, you need examples to exhibit the accuracy, the preciseness of these qualities. How important are these examples? And why do we see, maybe that's an exaggeration to say there are very few examples. Of course, we have many examples of good Muslim men in our households and in our communities. But it's often the case that on social media, when you see a young man venting his frustrations and talking about, you know, women in a vulgar way or describing their manhood in a way which is incorrect, you do come to the conclusion that probably this person has not had that level of that model of manhood to show him. Even if sometimes this person has studied Islam, he yet hasn't got that appreciation of Islamic manhood. So how important is modeling these behaviors to young men?
Well, the modeling and the embodiment is the most important. And this relates to the systematization or systematizing of this endeavor. And there's a saying that you can't give to others what you don't have, right? So this isn't just simply a didactical type of endeavor where someone just picks up a book on their own and reads some things and then think that they can go and teach it to others. And this is also part of the challenge and the need for tawadu'a or humility, is that even those who are older who are involved in community work have to be honest with themselves and say, well, you know, perhaps I need some brushing up. Or perhaps when I was raised, there were certain things that I didn't fully get that I need to work on myself so that I can transmit these things to my sons or to the young people in the community, right? And this is why humility and actually honesty is very important, because I was told by one of my teachers that it's bad when someone lies to you, but the worst lie is when a person lies to themselves, right? That's the worst form of deception is self-deception. So if we look at the Quran, for instance, another example, when Musa alayhi salam was a young man, the Quran mentions in Surah Al-Kahf that he had a spiritual mentor. We know him as Al-Khidr alayhi salam. His name is not mentioned in the Quran, but we have it in the Tafsir and Ahadith, we have his name. His name is Mahruf, it's quite well known. One of the most steadfast messengers of God, before he went to Fir'aun, to challenge Fir'aun, went through some spiritual mentorship before he went and spoke to Fir'aun and then lead his people. So since a messenger of God, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected from the intention to sin, who protected him from the intention to sin, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed a book to, went through mentorship and had to see some embodiment, then we as men, we'd have to be delusional to think that if we haven't gone through certain rites of passage ourselves or certain like education, that we don't need it and we can just go and just talk about what manhood is, or think that we're going to raise up these young boys to be, you know, quality Muslim men. And this is something that's spiritual. And again, aqidah is important, right? Fiqh is important. But this isn't the totality of Islam, right? You know, the sciences of the heart and the ethics of Islam, right? What was our akhlaq, what we call akhlaqiyat, right? That is something that just can't merely be intellectualized by picking up a book by Imam Tahawi or picking up a book of Imam Muhammad al-Shaybani for Hanafi fiqh or whatever. It doesn't work that way.
How important is it for young men to study the battles of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam? I remember reading Ibn Kathir's books of book about the battle of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And in it, he had a quote from Ali bin Abi Talib, who said that they used to teach the battles, the ghazwa of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, on the same level as the ayat of Quran. I feel that in a post 9/11 world, it's very difficult sometimes for, especially in the West, for Muslims, for imams, for Islamic teachers, to emphasize the battles. Yet the battles seem to bring out the preciseness of these qualities come through when they're up against the heat of the battle. Is there a need to reinstate or to bring back, if it's missing in some quarters, to bring back the prophetic battles in the Muslim community?
Yeah, so what you're saying about the saying of Ali bin Abi Talib, Allah ta'ala alayhi, is a true statement. And even in some of the early books, Kitab al-Maghazi, you know, about al-Waqidi, this is one of the earliest books that we have on Sirah, but it's really a book about the battles. And obviously he's a controversial figure. Some of the hadith scholars have a bad opinion about him. Well, not a bad opinion, they criticized him. But nonetheless, this is something very important. I don't think it was lost in all circles of our communities in the West, but where it's been lost or never taught, it definitely needs to be revived. I know in our area, we specifically take time every year to go through Badr and also go through Uhud. So Badr is in Ramadan. Ramadan's an important time to learn. And then also Uhud happened in Shawwal. So it happened the month after Badr. And there's a lot to learn in these two battles in particular. These are the first two major battles, but we can see the Sahaba in victory against great odds. We can also see the Sahaba when there was a setback and what happened with that setback, right? And there's a lot to be gleaned from this, from, you know, how we treat people when they revile us or mock us, like when Suhail bin Amr was taken as a prisoner of war in Badr, for instance. The discipline that's needed, where if one abandons their post and doesn't hold on to their trust, the consequences that could take place, like what happened at Uhud. So there's a lot of things that can be learned from these battles. But here in my area, my locality, we never gave up talking about those Ghazawat just because of 9/11. We kept the tradition up, especially talking about Badr and Uhud. But there's also lessons to be learned from Khandaq in particular. I talk about Khandaq quite often, as well as what led to the Ghazwa against Bani Kainuqa, right? And this relates to Ghaira, where it started off with one Muslim woman in the souq getting her hijab ripped off and her clothing torn. That one Muslim man, we don't even know his name in the books of Sirah, who stepped up to defend the honor of that Muslim woman and became a shaheed. And that literally, Ghazwa started after one Muslim woman being molested, which led to one Sahabi being killed, right? There's a lot to learn from that too. So there's many lessons to learn from these expeditions and campaigns.
There is a danger when studying these characteristics that we aim for perfection or aim for these mono personalities, where everyone either tries to seek these qualities to a degree which becomes almost impossible, or failing that, the individual personalities of Muslims are lost because they've acquired a set syllabus. I mean, looking at the Sahaba, Ridwan al-Alayh, we find that they were personalities in their own rights. They all had these qualities. Some had them more than others, I suspect. Well, certainly so. But they were very individual personalities, and they had qualities that marked them as individuals. How important is it in our development of young men to be responsive to these individual qualities that they may naturally have, and in the process of teaching them altruism and modesty and generosity, we sort of hammer these concepts out of them, or these personalities out of them, until they look and feel like everyone else?
Okay, so the goal is that we strive as a lifelong journey to exhibit as much as we can all of makarimul akhlaq, right? All the noble traits of character. And because this is the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that I was sent but to perfect makarimul akhlaq, right? So this is the goal. Now, obviously, none of us will reach his maqam, but it's a lifelong journey. It is true that Allah Azza wa Jal gave all of us certain strengths and weaknesses. And this is why, number one, we need teachers or mentors who see certain things in us to help us in our growth and also to temper certain things, as the Prophet was with Umar ibn Khattab, when Umar was shadid and he had to work on that. At the same time, we also have to do our own inner work or introspection, which relates to the saying of Ali, "Man arafa nafsahu faqad arafa rabbah," right? Whoever knows himself knows his Lord, meaning that our Lord is our creator, we are creation. He is perfect, we are imperfect, right? He is everlasting, we will have an ending, right? So this requires muhasabah, self-reflection, self-inventory, that we look at our weaknesses and we seek to try to put more effort and work on those weaknesses, and not just only lean into our strengths. And this is even from an organizational level, like I've done trainings in nonprofit management where you do something called a SWOT analysis, right? You look at your strengths and your weaknesses, and then as well as you look at your opportunities and your threats. Those are outward things, but you look at your own internal strengths and weaknesses from an organizational perspective. We have to also look at our own individual strengths and weaknesses. And this is part of our lifelong journey in following the beloved of God, Muhammad, salawatullahi wa sallamu alayhi wa alayhi wa sahbihi.
Imam Dawood Waleed, jazakallah khair for your time today. It's been a fascinating discussion and a timely book, I think. This book will be well received in the Muslim community, inshallah ta'ala. Are you planning to give lectures based on the chapters or courses based on the chapters of this book, whether that's online or in person?
So we did a class at the launching of the book at Imam Ghazali Institute, and I believe you still can sign up and look at those classes. It was several sessions going through the book, Imam Ghazali Institute. I've been traveling around North America giving lectures and classes on this, going to several states and also in Canada, online and also in person. And I hope with the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I'm able to make it back to the UK. I was in the UK in December of 2021. And right as the book launched, we did a class in High Wycombe at Crema Foundation with Maulana Asim. So we hope to come back to the UK, to London, hopefully. We also did one in Bradford as well. So we hope to come back, inshallah, to do something, I hope, in 2023 and in London as well as in Manchester, inshallah. That's our hope that we're able to do that.
Yes, I know Maulana Asim, and I think he will agree with me. High Wycombe is off the beaten path when it comes to England. It's a small country, but it's still the big cities would be great. And where can my listeners find out about future events?
I got off of social media, which I call anti-social media. So I've been off of there for about 2 years, but I have a Telegram group. So you can go to your phone and follow me on Telegram. And then also, normally, Imam Ghazali Institute will post on their Facebook page when I'm going to give a class. My next one will be in South Florida. And then I will have one coming up the following month in Atlanta at Sheikh Anenawi's organization at the Medina Institute. So right. We're taking it to different places, inshallah. Talking with parents, and then also talking specifically just with the young males, away from the women folk.
That's brilliant. Jazakallah khair. Thank you for your time today. Right.
Hi, I'm Daniel, founder of Pretty Litter. Cats and cat owners deserve better than any old-fashioned litter. That's why I teamed up with scientists and veterinarians to create Pretty Litter. Its innovative crystal formula has superior odor control and weighs up to 80% less than clay litter. Pretty Litter even monitors health by changing colors to help detect early signs of potential illness. It's the world's smartest kitty litter.
Go to prettylitter.com and use code ACAST for 20% off your first order and a free cat toy. Terms and conditions apply. See site for details.
Planning for your next trip?
Elevate your travel style with Quince.
Quince has all the jet-setting essentials you'll want for your next getaway, like European linen, premium luggage options, buttery soft Italian leather bags, and so much more. And it's all priced at 50 to 80% less than similar brands. Plus, Quince only works with factories that use safe and ethical manufacturing practices. Pack your bags with high-quality essentials you'll be wearing for vacations to come with Quince. Go to quince.com/pack for free shipping and 365-day returns.
Imagine the softest sheets you've ever felt. Now imagine them getting even softer over time. That's what you'll feel with Boll & Branch's organic cotton sheets. In a recent customer survey, 96% replied that Boll & Branch sheets get softer with every wash. Start getting your best night's sleep in these sheets that get softer and softer for years to come. Try their sheets with a 30-night guarantee. Plus, get 15% off your first order at bollandbranch.com. Code BUTTERY. Exclusions apply. See site for details.